Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And as they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching through all of Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection starting in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found him of no guilt, deserving death. Therefore, I will punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will.
It is with an increased, maybe that's not the right thing to say. I hope I always approach God's word with reverence and awe, but the story that has been read this evening is a story that I genuinely believe so profoundly puts us in the presence of majesty. Some of the most significant 12 hours in redemption history, where our Lord, having descended from the Father above, empowered by the Spirit, walks into a season of suffering. And as he does so, it is not a message of his life that it is coming to failure. After all, at the end, after so much great promise, so much power, so much oratory skill, so much wisdom, it is not coming to a disastrous end. It is coming to the very end for which he came, to the end for which his Father purposed him coming. And so I would ask you to consider this evening that this story be understood to help us answer the question, how is it that God loves us? That is a question that must not be left to the imagination, Unfortunately, many people leave such significant, and it is a significant question, to their imagination. And it is, the implications are too great to trust our imagination with the answer to such a question. How is it that God has loved me? Because the problem with our imagination is that it's our imagination. It could be wrong with disastrous results. And the Apostle Paul didn't say that he's given us our imagination to make us wise unto salvation. He says he's given us the Scriptures to make us wise unto salvation. And so this is a story that makes us wise unto salvation. And the questions that we ask, like, how do I know that God, or how, in what way has God loved me? And what does faith in Christ actually look like? And all these songs that we've sung about being in the arms of Jesus, how do we take that beyond the sentiment and the emotion that is expressed to the substance of it, and know that I actually belong in the arms of Jesus? The stories of Scripture have to authoritatively fill in those questions for us. And that's why this story is so significant. It answers this so significant question for us. How is it that God has loved me? The main point of the text, if this what I believe the story is about, please make sure you get this at least. If I lose you, this is what I would like you to take home with you. The story that was read, I believe the main point is this, is that Jesus endured and took on shame, a public ridicule, a scorn. And I'm going to use the word shame a fair amount tonight, and I'll explain it as I go. But Jesus endured and took on shame in this story, fulfilling so much of Scripture. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I hid not my face from the scoffer and the spitter. Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant. Of he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was publicly ridiculed, he was spit upon, he was abused, he was accused, he was condemned, he was mocked, he was despised. He took on this shame that clearly did not belong to him. I hope you saw that in the story that was read. Three times Pilate tries to release him and says, you've accused him of such and such, but I see nothing wrong in him. Herod also has found nothing wrong with him. Let me release him to you. And as the story goes, it's very clear that the shame that Jesus takes on is not his own. But he does so. He takes that shame on that does not belong to him as a substitute. See, and that's the climax of the story where Luke says after this united voice that shouts, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, okay, you take Barabbas. And it says, Luke says, he delivered Jesus over to their will. He took on a shame that did not belong to him as a substitute to free those who would otherwise never be free of shame. And I believe this so wonderfully fills in the lines of the question, how is it that God has loved me? And I want to show this evening that this is something that Jesus endured, first of all, to save us from death, which is the substance of our faith. And also, secondly, helps us to walk through suffering, which is the substance of our sanctification. How to walk in this world. That Jesus endured and walked into this public scorn and shame, I believe it's a significant thing for us to consider in our culture today in order to make sense of the gospel. We live in an increasingly shameless culture. The moralistic relativism of our world says, how dare you say about anything that I choose to do, live, or act in, how dare you call that shameful? Like the Apostle Paul described his own culture in Philippians chapter 3, he says their appetites, their stomachs, their desire is their God. And their glory is their shame. So I believe in our culture today, this whole concept of shame is a significant thing to understand, as many people feel that shame is merely a remnant, a leftover of a cruel and medieval religious idea aimed at controlling people. Now, it's true that there are things that we should never be ashamed of. We should never be ashamed of where we were born. We should never be ashamed of the color of our skin. We should never be ashamed of where we can afford to live or what we can afford to drive or what we do for a living. But it's the devil's gospel that says that our liberty, and that's what people want, our liberty comes from a denial of any kind of shame whatsoever. See, the devil would love us to believe that there's no such thing as shame, that it's a concept that should simply be purged from our mind, because if you can get to that place where you believe that there is no such thing as shame for anything at all, this story makes no sense to you. There's no way to reconcile a story about the suffering of our Lord and the ridicule and the scorn and the shame that he endured with the gospel. And for many people, that's all it is. It's just a nice story. It's a story of a very patient man, a very honorable man, a very noble man. But it doesn't inform them of what does it mean to be loved by God. What does it mean to place my faith in Christ, which is actually necessary for salvation? Now, when the story was read, you probably noticed that Jesus was not only mocked, he was mocked in a particular way. Lots of ways we can be mocked, right? He was mocked in a particular way. He was mocked as a pretender. You're a prophet? you're a king? Put a robe on him and beat him and make fun of him? And all the things that they accused him of being and not are saying that he was and not actually being. He was mocked as a pretender, as an imposter, as a blasphemer. Now, that shame as a pretender, as an imposter, as a blasphemer is exactly the kind of shame that rightfully belongs to sinners. Now, stay with me here for a moment. I'm going to say something about the nature of sin. I hope I've got you thinking about it. Sin is more than just the disobedience to God. Sin is more fundamental to a disposition towards God that deifies oneself. In other words, sin isn't just walking in this world disobeying God. Sin is walking in this world pretending to be God. And when we pretend to be God, as Adam and Eve were seduced by this very thing, this self-deification, to live as if they were the creator, to live as if they were the wise ones, to live as if they were the all-powerful one, then they were pretenders and they were imposters walking in God's world. And when imposters are brought before the real thing, what happens? There is shame. There's a public exposure. And that is exactly why Adam and Eve had the compulsion to cover themselves. Not when the deed was done necessarily. There's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is the penal, the legal disobedience, and shame is the public exposure. And it was when they had the exposure to God's presence that they had the impulse to cover themselves. One of my favorite stories in the Bible that expounds this addressing of the arrogance of the human spirit in sin, to think that it is the all-wise one, the all-knowing one, are God's word to Job in Job 38, where God says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" It just fills the imagination of what it's like for the imposter. And this isn't just any kind of child's play imposter. This is an imposter that is pretending to be the living God, creator and maker of all things, brought into that very presence. And God says to Job, "Really? Job, where were you? what are you thinking? Were you there?" And it just brings us this litany of two whole chapters of did you do this and did you do that? And were you there when this happened? And what have you got to say about this? And on it goes. Until God says to Job in chapter 40, "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity, and clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowing of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and you abuse them." Psalm 83 says this, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever, O Lord. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." See, Jesus shows us the love of God not by saying that there is no shame. And there's a gospel that kind of preaches that message often today. That's not how God shows his love to us, by saying, "You know what, there's no such thing as shame. You do whatever you want." The way that the love of God is shown to us is by bearing our shame for us. Two of the most significant words in all of the Bible that I hope are something that are a regular part of your own talk with God, that Christ died for you. In the deepest moments of despair, of your brokenness and your humility before God, I hope that these are two words that persistently and consistently push the grace of God deeper and deeper into your soul and into your thinking, and magnify the love of God to you, that he's died for you. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. That surely he bore our grief and our sorrow. This suffering of Christ saves us most significantly from death. "Give us Barabbas," the crowd shouted. Barabbas was spared. And the spotless Lamb of God was substituted for a criminal, fulfilling the scripture. fulfilling the scripture, Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Someone was set free. Barabbas was, and Jesus stepped into that place, not against his will, but willingly, voluntarily, in obedience to his Father's will. This is a very simple concept. Let me explain it this way. One day you and I will die. And if the question were put to us, why should you enter and stand without shame in the presence of the Holy One? And that is the gospel message. That is the substance of the gospel. That's what this story talks about. Jesus doing something for us. This is the proclamation of the gospel, the hope that we have. You see, as a church, as a religious body, we have no interest in controlling people with shame. We have every interest in proclaiming to people that their shame has been completely removed, not by saying it doesn't exist, but by saying one has borne it for us. And it is the hope that we have. So the answer to that question, why should you be allowed to stand without shame in the presence of the Holy One? The answer is not, well, I've been very humble. And see, many people use the story of Jesus' sufferings like this, simply, merely, only as something exemplary. Not as substitutional, but only exemplary. Say, well, I've tried to be as much like my Lord as I possibly could. He told me to turn the other cheek, he turned the other cheek, and I've tried to turn the other cheek as best as I possibly can. Well, that would make you the same as our Lord. That would make you an imposter. That would make you a blasphemer. The answer is that there is one, as Jesus describes. He says, this is where you will see me. This is where I will be seen, not in this place of scorn, but I will be seen at the right hand of power. And that is the hope that we have, that when we do leave this world, we will be able to say that there is one who has ascended to the right hand of God Almighty, and he knows my name because he has borne my shame. That is the confidence with which the Christian enters into eternity. So you see, it's not random, this story of suffering. That's a word that my kids use a lot, random. That's so random. This is not a random story that Jesus suffered in this way. It is a suffering that corresponds specifically, directly to the necessities of salvation. It is a story that authoritatively describes to us, how is it that God has loved me? Psalm 119 and other places in the scriptures as well, the psalmist cries out, let me not be put to shame. Ultimately, that is a prayer that must find its ultimate hope, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Let me not be put to shame. I love the words of the old hymn writer. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus endured suffering to save us from death. That is a substance of our salvation. But it also is so important for our sanctification, to learn how to walk in this world. And so, secondly, Jesus endured shame to help us, to encourage us, and to show us the path for godly suffering. Because he was the spotless Lamb of God, he did it perfectly. He had no blemish in his suffering. And so, being perfect in suffering, he shows a godly path. He shows the godly how to endure the ridicule, to endure the scorn, to endure the hatred of people whose thoughts are filled with hatred towards God. This is Satan's hour of power. As Jesus said in the previous chapter, when he healed the ear that was cut off and told the sword to be put away, he said, this is the hour of darkness. And as the story was read, I'm sure you noticed also the unity with which people opposed him. I mean, this wasn't criminals that were accusing Jesus of doing bad things. These were the honorable people of society, the kind of people that should be protecting him when you walk down the street, the kind of people that should be teaching you in their synagogue, the kind of people that should be governing you from their palaces and from their thrones. These are the kinds of people united with it says, with all the voice of the people to crucify him. Herod and Pilate became friends over the whole thing. They had been enemies. Fulfilling Psalm 2:2. Let us bind ourselves together, the kings of the earth say, and cast off his bounds. In Canada, I believe that this is a reality that we will face. I believe that we would be living under a wrong illusion if we think that we will live in this country and not have to suffer scorn if we publicly identify with Jesus. I believe that as a church, it is a place that we need to be prepared. God forbid, but in the future, as we continue to say that this is a place where the Word of God will be honored, where it will speak authoritatively into our lives, how we think, how we live in our homes, what we do with our bodies. And our Lord walked in it. He endured in the shame, in the ridicule, knowing that in the midst of this darkness, God ruled still. Even in the darkness. And so, just as Jesus identified with the shame of sinners, so sinners identify with the scorn that our Savior received. We enter into that same scorn ourselves. The apostles were beat because they dared to self-identify with Jesus as Lord. And Luke records that they were happy, that they rejoiced, that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. The Apostle Peter goes on to talk more about that in his epistle of 1 Peter, where he says this. He says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." See, it's a trial to test us. Where is our glory? Is our glory in the things of this world? Or is it a deferred glory? This is where the story of the suffering of our Lord is so significant. To teach us and to show us how to live with a deferred glory. So Peter says, don't be surprised. And don't think that it's something strange. But rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says earlier in the book, in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, it is a gracious thing for you to endure punishment for doing good. A gracious thing. I like the way that that's put. I'd like to do a gracious thing. You want to do a gracious thing this week? God considers it a gracious thing. In other words, evidence of the grace of God at work in our lives, if we are willing to suffer unjustly. And he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In conclusion, let me leave you with this thought. This is a story which uniquely demonstrates how God loves us as Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not just a story about the Son. It's a story about the Son who is enduring suffering, but it's also a story about the Father, whose purpose it was that His Son would suffer. It's a story about the Holy Spirit who empowered and lived and gave Jesus all that He was enabled to do living on earth. It's a story of a triune God loving. See, Christian love for God is so absolutely essential that we not try to walk on the path of God's ways without it being out of an affection for God. Not out of law, not out of shame, not out of guilt, not out of pride, but out of a genuine affection for God, where the Spirit is living in us, but it's a reciprocal love. In other words, you think, well, I'd like to love God more. How do I love God more? You love God more when you grasp, first and foremost, how much He loves you. It's only natural. It only makes sense in our other relationships as well. That we love those that love us. And the story of the suffering of the Son so wonderfully demonstrates how God has loved us as Father, Son, and Spirit. And it is something that is unique to Christian faith. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. No other world faith, no other world religion has an idea like this with their single person deities. They have their prophets, they have their sages, they have their warriors. But none of them have the Son who came in obedience to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, fellowshipping in love with one another, but manifesting their love to us by the Father purposing to send His Son. And the Son enabled and anointed with the Holy Spirit, able to fulfill all of those purposes for His Father, resulting in glory to God. And in glory to the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and our salvation as well. It's a wonderful hope that we have. And over again, the scriptures say, quoting Isaiah chapter 45, particularly in Romans 10, that Jesus endured all the shame of sinners so that all who believe in Him, shall never be put to shame. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Our gracious and mighty God, I pray that it be evidence of Your grace in our hearts, that the authority of what You would speak to us about Yourself, Lord, would find its place in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, we don't want religion for the sake of religion. We want that which corresponds to that which is unseen, invisible, yet almighty. Lift our eyes, I pray, to the great glory that is ours through Jesus. Use this day, I pray, a Lord's Day, a resurrection day. Use it uniquely, I pray, to awaken us, to encourage us, to help us, to strengthen us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.